Turn with me in your Bibles again to that longest sermon recorded of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, as we continue to follow our Savior's message and proclaim it and open it up here together. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verses 17 through 26 as Jesus is dealing with the topic in this section of the Christian and the law. What does the law have to say to us? What is Jesus teaching us from his law, from the law of God? And so follow with me in your Bibles as I read from Matthew 5, 17 to 26. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raga, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Well, let's pray and ask that God would open his word to us, apply it to our hearts, and that as we see ourselves reflected in this mirror, the mirror of God's law, we will not exalt ourselves, pride ourselves on our goodness, but rather that we would humbly come, confessing our sin and looking to Jesus' blood. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are face to face in this passage with your law which comes to us and points out our sin, lays its finger upon the sore spot, the wound, and pokes and prods and probes until we see and feel ourselves to be what we really are, sinners before a holy God. And we thank you that the one who is wielding this weapon of the law in this passage is the one who took upon himself that sin on the cross of Calvary and paid its penalty for all those who trust in him, so that we, clothed in his righteousness, can stand before you in that great day. And so we ask that you would do this great work of convicting us of our sin and leading us to Jesus' blood this very morning. We ask this through him who is our Savior, our only hope, our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, it's an undeniably universal aspect of human nature that we try to justify ourselves and we try to make ourselves look good in the eyes of others while denying and minimizing our own guilt and moral failure. And that's often accomplished by externalizing sin and saying that, well, sin is just an external thing. And it doesn't really touch me. And if I haven't done that external bad thing, then I am okay. Jesus accuses the Pharisees of this very manipulation of truth in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. And I'll quote the verse. He says, "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men.'" Exactly what I'm talking about. Justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So here you have men, the Pharisees in particular, painting themselves as good people because they don't do externally bad things. They do externally religious things while their hearts are far from God. Now, do you see yourself here in a way? Trying to make yourself look good to others, minimizing your sin, saying, "Well, I didn't do that bad thing, so I'm okay." Well, this is exactly what Jesus is going after in this passage, because he has said, unless your righteousness exceeds those men's righteousness whom Jesus condemns as outwardly, as formally showing, putting on a good show, but their hearts are not right with God. He's talking to all of us as well. And so now he's going to continue to apply verse 20, verse 17 through 20, actually, in six different specific cases. And these cases are introduced in this way. You have heard that the ancients were told. And so this formula, as it were, is saying, well, this is what the Pharisees, this is what the Jewish scribes and rulers are doing to externalize sin. But I'm going to correct that. But I say to you. And so he does this in six examples, six particular cases. And these six particular cases are not exhaustive. There are more ways you could apply this, but they are specific so that we get the picture. And these are chosen in such a way that they will come home to the heart of each one. So it's my prayer that as we go through these six specific things, you'll see yourself for who you are. And what are you? You're a guilty sinner, a guilty lawbreaker, and then you'll take the only remedy that there is. And there's only one remedy. There's only one sovereign medicine. There's only one divine heavenly elixir, which has been concocted in that heavenly pharmacy. It's the blood of Christ that can wash away all sin. The fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And so that's where we're going then this morning. And we'll consider verses 21 and 22 as far as we'll get this morning by looking at it this way. We're going to look at some introductory principles so that when we come to this, we'll be armed and ready to understand it properly. And then we're going to look at the Pharisees' wrong interpretation of the law, of the command in verse 21. And then we're going to look at Jesus' correction, Jesus' divine, and let's put it that way. He is the Lord of the law. He is the divine doctor, as the Puritans would call him. And he's going to give you the proper interpretation, the right, the correct interpretation of God's law. And he does this again by saying, "I say to you," in verse 22. So that's where we're going. Introductory principles, the wrong interpretation of the law by the Pharisees, Jesus' proper interpretation, and then, of course, we're going to apply this personally to ourselves, to each one. All right, so first of all, then, we begin with the introductory principles. And as Jesus here quotes, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" You say, "Well, wait a minute. That sounds familiar. Isn't that directly from the Ten Commandments? Isn't that directly from Moses?" Well, not really Moses. Isn't that directly from the finger of God writing on tablets of stone? Well, yes, it is. And here, the first principle, the first introductory principle that we must get hold of, or we'll go wrong here, is that Jesus is not contradicting Moses, or of course, God himself, his father. This is not the son saying, "Well, the father got it wrong here." And we can see that clearly Because just in the previous verses, he's already told us, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to contradict that. I didn't come to cancel that. And it's shocking that some commentators, some Christians even, think that, well, God, Jesus is here tossing out the Mosaic law. He's told us he's not doing that. And so get that right from the very beginning. Jesus is not contradicting Moses, but he's contradicting the Pharisees. And so some commentators say, well, look at what it says. You have heard that the ancients were told, as most modern translations put it. Well, they were told this by Moses, and so Jesus is contradicting Moses. No, the grammar here is ambiguous. It could be you have heard that the ancients were told, or you have heard that the ancients said it was told by them or told to them. Well, that's immaterial. What Jesus is doing is saying, well, this is an ancient interpretation of the law, and that ancient interpretation is wrong. Now, let me just apply this very thing briefly. Some religions put a lot of weight on what the ancients said. Well, the fathers said this. Well, this was an old interpretation. In fact, our church goes way, way back. You see, old does not make it right. Now, of course, we listen to those who went before us. We don't just toss them out and discount everything that's old. But we have one standard, and that's the Word of God. And that's what Jesus is doing here, saying, you have heard these ancients batting this back and forth. In a way, he's saying, put that aside, what those ancients did. I'm going to tell you the real deal. All right? And so we have the divine doctor of the law telling us the proper interpretation. So he's not contradicting Moses. He's contradicting the Pharisees. And we'll see what their wrong interpretation was when we come to that point. Now, the second principle we need to get before we plow ahead into these six different specific applications of the law, the second principle is this. The law addresses the heart and not merely outward behavior. And that's where the Pharisees went wrong. And we saw this, I believe, a few weeks ago when we were looking at Jesus' statements about the law already. The law addresses the heart and not merely outward behavior. And of course, that was the Pharisees' big error. They just looked on the outside, but God looks on the heart. That was what we saw in the passage I quoted from Luke. And let me quote here from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And if you have a copy of that, look at question 99, and it gives a very good answer to this question. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? We have these 10 words written on stone, printed in our Bibles, Exodus chapter 20. How do we properly apply those things to our lives? And there are several rules that the Catechism gives in answer to the question. And the rule number two is this, that the law is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and even gestures. You know what? Your gestures can be as offensive as your words. Gestures. It's interesting that that was in the Westminster Larger Catechism. But you see, those are outward things. But the Catechism is answering this and saying it reaches understanding, will, affections, all other powers of the inner man, the soul. Now, guess what is listed as number one in the proof text in the Catechism to demonstrate that this is not just what they thought, but this is biblical. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and following. Because here Jesus is saying, you Pharisees have this all wrong. You're looking at the outward man, but if you have anger in your heart, you're guilty of breaking this commandment. Your attitude, you're expressed in your words. Yes, but it's the attitude of the heart, you see. And so this law addresses the heart and not merely the outward behavior. And of course, then we understand what David said in Psalm 119. I have seen an end to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. David got this. He saw that it was not just external, but it was broad enough to touch the heart. The next principle before we plow ahead is this. The law addresses the beginning of a sin and not merely its full-blown manifestation. It addresses the conception, not merely the birth. It deals with the inception, not merely the full-grown manifestation. It deals with the root and not just the trunk and the leaves and the fruit of a sin. So you dig deep, you go to the heart. And this deals with, is kind of an application of the previous principle. It nips sin in the bud. It catches it at the very beginning of it, before it develops. And guess what we have in Westminster Larger Catechism number 99 again? Rule number 6 is this, that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with, now listen, all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. So it's not just murder in terms of taking a knife and stabbing your opponent, but it's the very beginning. It's the very provocation. It's the spark before you get the full fire of sin. All the causes, means, occasions, appearances, provocations. And so guess what is a proof text for that in the Westminster Catechism? Yep, you're right. Matthew chapter 5. Because here Jesus is dealing with that anger which provokes sin of murder. And then another point here is that where a sin is forbidden, the opposite duty is commanded. And vice versa. If it's something's forbidden, the duty is commanded, the opposite. And if a duty is commanded, the opposite sin is forbidden. And guess what, again, would be a proof text? Matthew 5. And here we have it. We're not going to get to these verses yet. But verse 23 and following. If you're presenting your offering and you remember your brother has something against you, you deal with it. So what's the opposite of anger and murder? Reconciliation. Peace, a good relationship. That's commanded. And where do we see that? Matthew chapter 5. And so let me just apply these principles before we move on. And that is to say, the Westminster Larger Catechism is not just some rules that some old cranky man put up to limit us. These are expositions of scriptural principles. How do we understand the commandments? How do we apply the commandments? And why do I say that? Because I heard of a man, not in this church, but in a sister church, who protested when his pastor preached a series on the Ten Commandments, basically expounding or opening up the Westminster Larger Catechism dealing with the commandments. He said, that's going too far. That's too much. Well, these principles are growing out of the scripture. It's not Pharisaic legalism. It's exposing Pharisaic legalism. That's the point. And there, if we properly understand the law, there can be only one response. What is that? The response of the publican. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And I pray that that will be your response this morning And as we will be going through this section of the Sermon on the Mount for some weeks and months to come, that will continue to be your response. But it won't end there. When you say, God, be merciful, it's looking to God for mercy and receiving mercy like that publican. Well, then let's go ahead and come now back to the passage. What is the Pharisees' wrong interpretation of the law? As I said in verse 21, it seems like the Pharisees are just quoting the Ten Commandments. What's wrong with that? You have heard that the ancients were told, or it was said by the ancients, you shall not commit murder. Well, look at what they add. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Well, the first part is a direct quote from the Greek version, the Greek translation of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit murder. But the second, you can't find an exact quote of this in the Old Testament, but it does seem to communicate a biblical principle that we can read in Numbers chapter 35 and verse 30. If you want to look there with me, join me, please. Numbers chapter 35 and verse 30. So while not a direct Old Testament quotation, it does seem to reflect an Old Testament legal principle. Numbers 35 and verse 30. If anyone kills a person... All right, so it's talking about murder. The murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So there's legal process, due process. But if a man is demonstrated to be a murderer, what shall be done? He's liable to the court. He's taken to court, and the court discerns, yes, he is guilty. This has taken place. And so it's giving the sense what the Pharisees said, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Well, true, right? True or false? True. Well, what's wrong with it then? They're speaking truth, these Pharisees, these ancient. It didn't start with the Pharisees. This goes back a long way because it really goes back to Genesis chapter 3. You know, covering sin, avoiding sin, making it external. But what's wrong then with their view? They're quoting Bible. Well, here's the problem. By putting these two things together, it becomes evident that these Pharisees are just looking at this commandment as an external legal matter. Okay, here are their witnesses. This man committed murder. What do we get? We get the testimony. Colonel Mustard did it with the rope in the conservatory. He's guilty. Boom. Case closed. And so that's all it is. It's just an external act that's going to be dealt with by external evidence, and the man will be convicted and dealt with, put away. He's going to be put to death because that's the condemnation of the law. And so putting these two phrases together in the ancient error is, again, making this sin merely an external matter. Sin is reduced to what's observable, outward, egregious. That means terrible. But, you know, me, I'm not that bad. I'm never going to be convicted. I didn't do that. I didn't do what that guy did. So I'm okay. You see, then you excuse yourself because no court of law has anything against me to say I'm a murderer. Right? You see that? Merely external. But furthermore, by making the judgment merely human, they reduce the terror of the law. If you are not liable to the court, you're okay. The law doesn't condemn you. Is that God's purpose in giving the Ten Commandments? Did God give them to make 10 steps that if we keep all these things externally, we get to heaven? That's the view of so many. That was the view of the rich young ruler. All these I've kept from my youth up. I'm okay. I've got this. And then they excuse themselves. I'm off. I'm free. I'm good. I'm ready to go. I've got my ticket to glory because I didn't do those bad things. And so, is this unusual? This is very common. This is the usual approach to the law. The man on the street would talk this way. And this is the way Paul thought before he was converted. What does he say about his testimony in Philippians 3:6? As to the righteousness which is in the law, from a Pharisaical point of view, found blameless. Paul passed the test. He was okay on all those counts. Of course, until we find out in Romans 7, until he got to the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And he looked in his heart and he said, oops. And the law condemned him because in the 10th commandment, coveting is not external. It's internal and deals with the heart, which is why one pastor friend of mine said the sanctity that is targeted in the 10th commandment is the sanctity of the heart. Paul was guilty. We are guilty. And so Paul had to learn that the Pharisees were wrong, that he was guilty. He was not okay when it came to the 10 commandments because they address his heart and not merely outward behavior. So you see what's wrong with the Pharisees? You see what's wrong with these statements in verse 21? Right? It's not that they are literally wrong. They're true, but they give the wrong impression, the wrong idea, the wrong direction in terms of understanding ourselves. Well then, how does Jesus correct this? Look at verse 22 then. Jesus' proper interpretation of the command of the law is this: but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. So the guilt before the court is the same phrase as in 21. You thought it was just physical murder? Now I tell you, you're angry in your heart, you have the same condemnation. Guilty before the court, liable to the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, and we'll come to that, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, as we look at this verse, you know, so many commentators, and it's kind of surprising how many, take this as three different sins and three different levels of punishment. So one is anger, well, you're liable to the court. If you say Raca, well, that leads to the Supreme Court, you know, this is going to be elevated. And if you actually say, you fool, that's even worse. And then you're going to go to hell. You think that's right? That anger, well, that just takes you to the lower court. Saying Raca, we'll come to that, leads to the Supreme Court. And then, really bad, you say, you fool. Does that seem right? No, you're right. It doesn't seem right. Because he's not giving a gradation of levels of sin. Well, one sin's worse than the other, has a more severe punishment. He's just laying these out. These are manifestations of the same heart problem. And then the judgment, even though he mentions the court, the Supreme Court, and hell, it's the same thing. Because that would have been, murder would have that judgment in the lower court of death. The soul that sins will die. And so it's not three levels of sin and punishment, but it's saying this: wherever you're going wrong here, the attitude problem is in the heart. And guess what? Here's the point. Don't miss it. God sees it. Maybe it comes out in your words, maybe it doesn't. But if you have that in your heart, God sees it. And you're guilty before God. Now, let's take these three up then one at a time. He mentions the three, and so we should look at the three. He says, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother is guilty. Now, anger. You ever been angry? Anybody not been angry? Oh, no, I'm happy all the time. Yeah. Tell me another one. You ever tell a lie? You're guilty. Angry with your brother. Now, the King James, based on some manuscripts and the New King James following it, puts without cause. And whether that phrase is in the original manuscript or not, I'm not sure. It does give a point, it does make a point that there is such a thing as righteous anger. And we know that because Jesus was angry. He was angry at the Pharisees who were condemning him when he was going to heal the man who had a withered hand, looking around at them with anger. He was angry, although he doesn't use the word. It was manifested when he cast out the money changers from the temple. There is such a thing as righteous anger because we read Paul saying, "Be angry and do not sin." So it's possible to be angry and not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. But let's be honest, our anger is very, very rarely righteous. And what makes anger righteous? Well, just in summary, I preached a whole sermon on that, probably 40, 35 years ago. But here's just a quick summary. What makes anger righteous? If it's anger for the right reason, God is angry with the wicked. What makes God angry? One thing, sin. Are you angry at sin, or are you angry because your feelings were hurt? Are you angry because they didn't do what you wanted them to do? Selfishness, pride is often behind it. That's not the right reason. Angry for the right reason, angry at sin. It's for the right duration. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's not this slow burn. Well, that's what she did. I'm never going to forgive her. That's not righteous anger. When it's for the right motive, not selfish pride, not that you were offended, as I said, but for the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or get angry, do all to the glory of God. And for the good of the person, which leads to the last thing I would say, and that is your anger is anger in love. You ever get angry with your kids because they disobeyed? Can that be sinful anger? Yes, because you lose self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, that would be another fifth thing, is that it's self-controlled anger. God's anger is always controlled. God never flies off the handle. Self-controlled anger, but it's done in love. Let all that you do, 1 Corinthians 16:14, good verse to memorize. Let all that you do be done in love. Are you angry in love? Are you angry in pride? Self-righteousness. Self. Love. I love my child. I'm angry at their sin. I want him. I want her to turn from that sin. But my anger is controlled, and it's not flying off the handle. And so when you put these principles together, what does it come down to? 99% of your anger is not righteous. That's why James says that the anger of man does not produce or does not do the righteousness, perform the righteousness of God, accomplish it. The anger of man is carnal, by and large. And you know what? The Pharisees should have seen this. The Proverbs say the churning of milk produces butter, Proverbs 30:33, and pressing the nose brings forth blood. We're not going to try it here. So the churning of anger produces strife. Anger is going to lead to strife. Strife may lead to murder. The Pharisees didn't see this. They didn't get it. It's in their Bible. Okay, you can conceal anger. Yeah, it's true. In fact, we read in the Proverbs again, 10:18, he who conceals hatred has lying lips. Oh, it's good to see you, brother. Oh, I love you so much. No, the Pharisees should have known. You can conceal it from men. You see, this thing that he's dealing with here, anger in the heart, maybe nobody else knows, but God does. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, even in your heart, beholding the evil and the good. And so anger, are we guilty? Are you guilty? We stand before God's commandment, you shall not murder. I'm good. No, you're not. That's what Jesus is telling you here. You are guilty enough of hellfire. We stand condemned before the law. But then we go on. And I would group these next two together. I've read commentaries that try to make a difference between Raca and you fool, but as far as I get it, it's pretty much the same thing. And I would lump these together under the category of character assassination with violent hatred and malice. Raca is not a term we use every day. And kids, don't go home and say this to your little brother or your little sister. Okay? That's not what we're learning about this. We're learning about this so we don't do it. Raca is an Aramaic term which the Jews would have understood, and it means empty. And so basically it's saying, you airhead. I read one commentary that translated, you blockhead, and made me think of Charlie Brown. You useless person. Now, it's not said in teasing or in jest, you know. And sometimes we might say that to our wife or our husband or our kids, you blockhead. You know, it's not a term of endearment here, though. It's a term of despising the person, belittling the person, trying to make them feel that big or even that big. It's saying, you are worthless. Maybe that would be a translation that would be more appropriate in our day. You worthless scum! That's the essence of it. You don't say that in love. That's not teasing. This is to destroy the person verbally. It's those thrusts of a sword with your tongue. And the same thing with you fool. This is another Greek word. The Greek word is not Aramaic. It's a Greek word, more. I think the English transliteration would be moron. You moron. That gives the idea of the word. Again, it's not said as a kind of lighthearted thing, as a jest, or as, man, that was really a dumb thing to do, which we sometimes say to each other. But this is to destroy the person. It is said to belittle the person, make them feel worthless. You are an idiot. Again, kids, don't say these things. I'm saying them so you don't say them, okay? But these things are heard in families. Now, someone may object. Well, Jesus called people fools. So can it be that bad? Well, actually, he did. He called the Pharisees fools. In Matthew, in this same book, Matthew 23:17, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. You see, the Pharisees like to draw these fine lines of distinction that don't distinguish. And what is Jesus' response to the Pharisees? He said, you fools, same word. You fools, blind man, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? He said of that man who built his house on the sand. And I think, kids, you know the song. The blank man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man. It's the same Greek word. The foolish man built his house on the sand. You say, well, doesn't that just show then that it's okay because Jesus did it? Now, is Jesus tearing the person down, character assassination, belittling them, despising them, trying to make them feel worthless? No. He's condemning them. This is a judicial statement, condemning their action as foolish And therefore, their persons as foolish because they are not going God's way, but their own way. That's a different matter. It's not despising. It's not in anger and hatred and malice. It said, in a sense, with righteous anger, yes, but grief. You fool. It is condemning them because of their behavior. It's a judicial statement. And so, if you can say, well, that was what I was doing. I was just, well, search your heart. I would tend to doubt it. Well, what's the point? Anger in the heart leading to these angry words, despising, belittling, destroying the person. Thrusts of a sword are these words to destroy. Not to build them up, not to correct them, not to show them the error of their ways. But you see, the Jews again should have been aware. This is what the Proverbs say and the Psalms say over and over again. Let me quote two Psalms in one proverb. Psalm 52:2. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. That's what Jesus is talking about, devising destruction with the tongue. Psalm 59:7. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are in their lips. That's what Jesus is talking about. Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Which is your tongue? A healing tongue? Say a scalpel or a sword? Now, what is the condemnation for these things? Anger, raka, you fool. Well, again, it looks like a gradation of judgment, but ultimately it's the same, because what would the court do? The court would say, well, if there's murder, that's guilty of death. What would the Supreme Court say? Well, if saying raka is murder, then that's guilty of death. And if saying you fool is carnal anger and murder, then that is guilty of death. And of course, in God's court, guilty of death means worthy, guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So as we conclude Jesus' correction of this faulty interpretation of the Pharisees, notice again, Jesus is addressing the heart. Anger in the heart, careless, hurtful words that come out of the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now the world, you know, the world hears this and they say, oh, come on. You're being a nitpicker. That's ridiculous. I mean, can you imagine taking somebody to court and saying, this guy was angry with me? Or even going to a court and saying, this man said, raka, you blockhead. That's what he did. I have witnesses. Can you imagine? The court would send you packing and say, get out of here, don't waste my time. Well, he called me a fool. Forget about it. And the world may even quote to you that proverb, which is not true. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words aren't going to hurt you, so forget about it. It's not true altogether. But of course, in this day and age where we have heightened sensitivities, they may criminalize it and say, well, that's hate speech. You called him fool. Hate speech, boom, lock him up. I would just say to my kids, suck it up. But the world, you know, they would really tell us, and I think this is the case, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. Jesus says this anger in your heart makes you guilty as a murderer. Because you see, that anger, if it's allowed to run its course, if it's let go, you know where that's heading? Murder. I hate him so much. Have you ever heard children talk that way? Don't let your kids talk that way. hatred in the heart, if we're allowed to run its course, would lead to literal physical murder. And so, although you may say, well, that's really trivial, God says it's not. As God looks on your heart and sees that anger, those bitter words that maybe you haven't even mouthed, but you thought them. God, seeing your heart, says that's worthy. Face reality. This is the God with whom you have to do. This is not the God of the imagination of liberals. This is the real God who tells you what he really thinks. And he tells you that's worthy to go to the hell of fire. And so how do we then apply what we've learned this morning? We've seen those principles and we've applied those principles. And we see how the Pharisees have this very external thing. And it's just a literal, a physical act and that can be judged in a physical court. Where Jesus now dives into your heart and says, you're the man, you're guilty. What do we do with this? Well, first of all, see your anger. See your malice. See your evil speaking. Maybe you didn't murder anyone with a weapon. But in your heart, you did. Have you been angry with your wife? Men? Yeah, but listen to me. I'll tell you what she did. Or with your husband. He's a blockhead. Have you listened to yourself? Are you guilty? Anyone here innocent before the bar of the Lord Jesus? My goal, and I preach this purposely, that everyone here will have their mouth stopped and stand guilty before God. Because that's the reality. What then? Well, as we sing in that hymn, Come Holy Spirit, Come. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would come and bless his word. That hymn goes on to say, convince us of our sin. Are you convinced? I'm guilty. Convince us of our sin. Then lead to Jesus' blood. And to our wondering view reveal the secret love of God. You see, there's pardon in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus there on the cross of Calvary took upon himself our sin, the sin of all who would trust in him. A mountain of sin. A Mount Everest of sin. A tremendous pile of sin. He took that sin upon himself on the cross. He bore our sins in his body up to the tree. And he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, the Father saw the sin and turned his back on the Son and plunged the sword of his wrath into the heart of his Son. And he bled on the cross until he yielded up his spirit and said, it is finished. In which he paid for all that sin. That mountain of anger, those bitter, angry words, that murder in the heart. He took it on himself for all who turn from their sin and trust in him. You see, this may sound like a message of bad news. Yes, it is, but it's a message that turns to good news. Because until you've seen yourself for what you are, you'll never come to Christ. Until you recognize that you're hopeless and helpless, you'll still think, well, I'll straighten this out. I'll do a little reformation. I've not done anything outwardly too bad. I can pay for this. I'll bring my sacrifice to the altar. That's the next verse. I'll go through a ritual. And Jesus says, no, there's only one way. That's the cross. But that's the good news. You see, Paul, I quoted him before who said, you know, as to the law, I was blameless. But what does he say then? In following verses, he says, whatever was gained to me, my outward righteousness, It's dung. It's rubbish. It's worthless. But I count that loss for the sake of gaining Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law, but that righteousness which comes from God, a perfect God righteousness on the basis of faith in him. And so, dear friend, maybe you have been melted down by the word of God, seeing yourself as what you are. But the Lord Jesus comes to those who say, have mercy on me, the sinner. And he says, this one went down to his house justified. Turn from your sin and trust in the Savior. Be found in him, having that perfect righteousness. So that when you look at yourself, you see a mess. And you tend to doubt. Am I really a Christian? And then you look to Christ. There's my perfect righteousness. And God looks to him and says, with my son I am well pleased. And if you're in him, he's well pleased with you. Amazing grace. And that's what it is. Well then, the last thing I would say this morning, if you are in grace, by grace you have had your sins washed away. By grace you've been given that robe of perfect righteousness which comes from Jesus, who never, never sinned against this commandment or any of them. If you're in him, what do? You fight against anger. You fight against carnal words. In your family, you do not tolerate them. In your job, with your parents, with your kids, you don't tolerate it. Why? Because it is wrong. When you find anger growing in your heart, it's trying to grab hold of you. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I'm not going to give in to this, but you remember Jonah? God comes to him, there he is under the gourd, the gourd's dead. Do you do well to be angry? Yes, I do well to be angry. Listen to yourself. It's like a kid kicking on the floor. Having a tantrum. Stop it. Turn from your anger. Can God help you do that? Yes, he can. My grace is sufficient for you. Remember we dealt with that in Philippians. One of my favorite passages. My grace is, Colossians, 2 Corinthians rather. My grace is sufficient for you. We have sufficient grace. Look to him, ask for it, pray for it. Go to your husband, your wife, your kids, confess your angry words and turn from them. And determine that in your home, it's not going to be tolerated. Your kids shout at each other. It's not going to be tolerated. Not in this house. Because we want to do the will of God. And God's will is not that we be angry and call each other bad names, but that we act in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Well, let's pray that God would help us so to live and so to walk, not as if our walking is going to earn his favor, but because we have a Savior and we're washed from our sin. What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning and we thank you that there is a Savior. There's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. That fountain is the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus, your Son, washes us from all sin. We thank you for his robe of righteousness. Faultless, we can stand before your throne, clothed in the righteousness of your dear Son. We thank you for what a Savior we have. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And we do plead that you would, by your Spirit, convict of sin this morning. And by your Spirit, lead to Jesus' blood. May we hear the cry from our children, what must I do to be saved? And may we find them finding peace in the Lord Jesus. Our visitors, our guests, may they delight to hear such a message that tells it like it is and turns them to the only sovereign remedy, the blood of Jesus. We ask in his precious name. Amen.